We are in the middle, as I mentioned earlier, of a sermon series highlighting some of the basic themes of the Christian faith, using the classic confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed, as our guide. And we've kind of been walking through those themes line by line over the past few weeks. And this morning we come to the resurrection from the dead, meditating on Christ's resurrection from the dead, as we read about the account of that from the Gospel of Luke earlier. Now we turn and read again from God's Word before we turn to the sermon in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 26. And just to highlight one of the main themes we see in this passage is Paul is interacting with a heresy in the Corinthian church who seem to be denying that people rise from the dead. And Paul will say, if people don't rise from the dead, that means Jesus Christ himself didn't even rise from the dead, and meditating on the terrible fact that would be that if Christ did not rise from the dead. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at 15, beginning at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. Let's pray as we turn and look at God's word this morning. Gracious Father, we know the great truth that Christ has been raised from the dead, and that from that the last enemy will be destroyed, death itself. Help us as we meditate on this great truth. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my most memorable TV watching experiences was the very first episode of the original CSI, all the way back, I think it was in the year 2000, you know, another world. Now, I've never watched the episode again, so I probably don't remember all the details. But what I remember from this first episode was that one of the main characters you meet is a spunky young character who is new to the force. And you look forward, as you're going through the show, you get to know her, you get to know her personality, you get to see her interacting with other people, and you begin to be somewhat excited about following her as episodes continue. You're like, hey, I could watch this show, I could see how her develops. She seems to have something going on with this guy over here, I'd like to see kind of what comes from that relationship. And so you're kind of getting into seeing what goes on with this character, wanting to watch future shows. However, at the end of that very first episode, the young woman is shockingly murdered. I still say this is one of the gutsiest pilot episodes I've ever seen. That they spend all this time getting you invested in a character who's not going to be there. Getting you invested in a character, wanting to watch the show, and then removing the thing that they seem to be teaching you that this was the show was about. Everything you thought you know about the show is thrown into chaos. It was a catastrophe in the classical sense of the word. An unraveling, an overturning of everything that you thought you knew. I've often thought this episode was an apt illustration for the way the disciples must have felt as they witnessed the cross. They had been with Jesus the past 3 years in what you could describe as a pilot episode of the kingdom. A pilot episode for what they thought was to come. They'd come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And they expected him to follow the messianic script, as they understood it, that he would lead a revolution which would overthrow the established powers and usher in the kingdom of God. They were even, you could say, measuring the drapes of the kingdom of God. They were debating and squabbling over what seats there were and where they would be sitting. They entered Jerusalem in great expectation, with crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But now, the one who they thought it was all about is dead. Catastrophe. An overturning, an unraveling of everything they thought they knew about God, about Jesus, about the Messiah. They could not conceive about a Messiah dying, yet they had been so certain that he was the Messiah, the one God would send to set everything right. Dying, and certainly not at the hands of the ones he was supposed to overthrow. They knew that death was a judgment for sin. Notice that they had no expectation that there would be a future to this story. They ran from the cross, and they were not waiting by the tomb. When the women come, as we read in Luke chapter 24, telling them that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they had seen him, they thought it an idle tale. It was something that was just too good to be true. It felt too good to be true because if it was true, it would overturn the nature of reality itself. It would overturn and transform everything they thought they knew, their very understanding of the Messiah, heaven, hell, humanity, God himself. J.R.R. Tolkien coined a new word, the word eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe. In the Greek, the word good, eu, is then attached as a prefix to the word catastrophe. A eucatastrophe, or a good catastrophe. He gives an example of a good catastrophe. Think about if any of you have ever had a joint that's gone out, say your shoulder's gone out of joint, and that feeling as that shoulder is popped back in. And all the sensations that come with the all of a sudden returning to place something that was out. It's accompanied by great pain, but also that full sense of then completeness and relief and restoration. Some of you have felt that, and I'm sorry. But also I'm glad, right? Because the opposite would be worse. But he said that's what a eucatastrophe is. He describes it as a sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. Your whole nature, chained in material cause and effect, the chain of death, feels a sudden relief, as if a major limb out of joint has suddenly snapped back. And Tolkien said that the resurrection is the eucatastrophe, an event which unravels everything, overturns everything, but in that way also restores and transforms rather than destroys. The resurrection is a eucatastrophe, that good overturning. And it forms then the heart of the Christian message. Those who encounter the risen Christ are transformed by that encounter. They sense that in this, everything is set right. All their previous expectations and thoughts about God, about the Messiah, is transformed and unraveled and set anew. And it changes their lives as they go forward to proclaim around the world and throughout generations the good news of this eucatastrophe, the good news of the resurrection. As Paul said in the beginning of, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the key of the message of Christianity. And they believe that this eucatastrophe of the resurrection was not just something which happened to Jesus. It's not just good news in a sense that people we like come back to life, right? You know, we have that sense, like we're watching, when you're watching a movie, and, at the end of the movie, people generally don't like that happy ending. So, at the end of the movie, somebody gets riddled with bullets and you're convinced they're dead, but then the last scene shows them convalescing in the hospital. And you're like, I'm not sure how that happened, but I'm glad it did. That because people like to have a good ending to a story. This is not like that, right? This is not like, I guess he really wasn't dead after all. No, Jesus was dead. In all the horror of death, as we meditated on last week, as we looked at he descended into hell, and the previous week on that on the cross. And then he is brought back from the dead in something that just doesn't happen. People knew what death was. But it was not just something that happened, and they're glad that somebody they like is alive again. What happened was, as Christ rose from the dead, everybody who is united to him by faith, something happens to them as well. This is not just a message about something that happened to somebody else. This is a message about something they believe happened to them as well, because by faith, as you believe in Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his coming back from the dead, means something about you who have placed your faith in him. This is what the Bible talks about as union with Christ. And it's one of the main themes in the New Testament. Once you start reading and understanding that, you can't get away from it. For instance, Romans 6:4. "We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death. We're united with him, symbolized by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life." His resurrection means something for us. For you. There are three benefits in the rest of our time I want us to look at from the resurrection that are for you who place faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm drawing these three kind of that are highlighted by the Heidelberg Catechism summary, which is printed as a meditation at the beginning of your bulletin. Question 45 says, "What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? What does it do for us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection." So we'll look at each of these in turn. First, Christ was raised for his vindication and your justification. Christ was raised for his vindication and your justification. Romans 4:25 says that the righteousness that will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, we don't always normally think this way. When I say, you know, what did Christ do for your justification? Those of you who are, you know, theologically minded, when I said, what did Christ do for your justification? You would say, well, he died for our justification, and you would be right. But here, the Apostle Paul says that he was raised also for our justification. His resurrection was part and parcel of his work to give us his righteousness. All that Christ did would have been for naught if Christ was not raised from the dead. His death would have meant nothing if there was no resurrection. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read earlier, when he's dealing with these people who seem to be denying that there was a bodily resurrection of the dead. And Paul points out that if the dead are not raised, that means Christ hasn't even been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then this whole gospel thing is nothing. Verse 12, reading a selection from that. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. For we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. And Thomas Boston notes that if Christ had remained in the grave, it would have made perfect sense to believe that he was only an ordinary person and that his death had been punishment for calling himself the Son of God. In other words, if he had remained in the grave, that would have been a sign that everything that the accusers had brought against him was true. That he had been lying about who he was, that he was just an imposter, and his death was a just judgment for his sin. And so in the grave was a sign of God's judgment on him. The cross without a resurrection is mere catastrophe, mere a sign that Jesus was not who he claimed. But the resurrection is eucatastrophe. It is because of the resurrection that the cross is good news, because as he's raised from the dead, it's God's declaring about him that he is who he says, and he accomplished what he said he came to accomplish. Because his resurrection is his vindication, we have his righteousness if we are united to him. Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that in his resurrection he was vindicated by the Spirit. In other words, his resurrection from the dead was God's declaration, final and full, about who Jesus was and what he accomplished on the cross. Because he was the righteous one who offered himself as an offering for sin, death could not hold him. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus paid death's penalty, so death could not hold him. And the same is true for all those who are united to him. The cross becomes good news. And we are, through faith, made partakers of that. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ was first raised for his vindication and your justification. But second, Christ was raised for your sanctification. Your union with Christ in his death and resurrection does not just cover your sin, does not just wipe away all the filthiness, all our failures, all our distance from God. But Christ's new life, when we are united to him, is at work in us as well. We're not just united to his death, but to his life. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It says he raised us. He made us alive with Christ. Notice it doesn't say that he will make us alive. That's also true. But he did make us alive. It's something he did there in his resurrection, which made us alive now. The resurrection life of Christ is at work in believers in Jesus Christ even now. not just in the future. Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For death, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In his resurrection from the dead, those who turn from themselves and place their faith in Jesus Christ, that principle of resurrection life is at work in us now, so that we can say, death and sin and all that entails no longer has dominion over me. It no longer rules over me, because Christ died and rose again. So that we can say, I am dead to sin and alive to Christ, and I can step forward in faith and boldness in this life, because I know the resurrection life is at work in me by my union with Christ. And third, Christ was raised for your resurrection. Most people live in slavery to fear of death. Now, most people would not want to admit that, but that, I think, is the truth. One author summarizes the famous book, The Denial of Death, by Ernest Becker, in which Becker points out how many humans have spent the best part of their lives trying to deny that they are going to die. Death is something that's going to happen to someone else. It won't happen to me. And such people build their lives on a grand illusion. In reality, they're frightened and anxious, but they project the appearance of success, permanence, and calm. You know, most of us don't spend a lot of time thinking about death, because thinking about death can be paralyzing. If you thought about how easy it is to die, you wouldn't be able to do anything. You'd be paralyzed. When you start really reflecting on how fragile the human body is and how short human life is, how every second is ticking down the end to your life, the inevitability of death, you can't live that way. And so what do? We do anything to not think about death. We look at people who are paralyzed by death and always thinking about that and think they are a little crazy. But they're actually the same ones. They recognize the reality of death. The reality that we tend to numb ourselves to by the structures we build around ourselves, by our dedication and focus on our families, on our jobs, on our careers. Or, as Kierkegaard called it, we tranquilize ourselves with the trivial. Whether it be Facebook, or Twitter, or Instagram, or that next drink, or relationships, or whatever it is. We tranquilize ourselves with things in order to isolate ourselves from the reality, the horrible reality, that all lives end, and all lives will end soon, and many will end sooner. And I think that's one reason why there's been such a kind of epidemic re-rise of addictions and things like that during this COVID crisis. We're beyond that. You're isolated from many of those things which we have given meaning to our lives. And beyond that, it's brought home and closer the fragileness of our bodies. That something that we can't even see may bring a fatal sickness to those, to ourselves and those we love. But the Bible teaches that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christians need not live in denial of death or in fear of death. Hebrews 2:14-16. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Paul, or the author of Hebrews here, is saying that the fear of death subjects us to slavery and drives us into serving things which are not ultimate. But in our union with Christ and Christ's resurrection, Christ partook of death. Christ died to free us from the power of death. Again, another passage on a similar theme. We didn't read it earlier, but also in that chapter from 1 Corinthians 15. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, where is your sting? I, as a child, had a few phobias, but one was mountain lions. Not a fan of mountain lions. There were no mountain lions where I lived, but I was convinced they were everywhere. But the second was bees. Not a fan of bees. The idea of being stung was something that I would be terrified by. A bee would buzz by my head, and I would run as a little kid screaming as far away. And I lived in the country where bees were everywhere. But one of the things that are interesting, particularly about honeybees, is what happens when a honeybee stings you. Right? When a honeybee stings you, its stinger goes in and injects the venom in the poison, but then it can't come out. In fact, if the honeybee tries to fly away, it actually rips its entire guts out. And the honeybee then slowly dies a death, having killed itself in stinging you. And I think this is, in some sense, the image I think we should have of Christ's death on the cross. Not of a honeybee, which are generally non-aggressive and very calm, but think of the biggest, baddest wasp or hornet or bee that you've ever seen. And Christ on the cross is stung by death. Death plunges everything it's got into him. But in the process, its guts are ripped out. The stinger stays, and death is now alive but dying. Its sting has been removed. It has no more power. Christ absorbs the venom of death, but because of his righteousness, because of who he is, he triumphs over it, so that death's stinger has been removed by the death of Christ. Christ's resurrection is a triumph over death, and so it is for all those who are united to him by faith. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, that means death, although most of us will all experience death. Death no longer has a sting. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, his death guarantees that your death is not the end, but a beginning. Again, what we read from 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. So as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, that means our resurrection. For those who turn to him in faith and unite themselves to his death and resurrection by faith, that means that our resurrection is guaranteed. This language of first fruits comes from the Old Testament. When there was the beginning of a harvest, you would bring the first ears of wheat or the first kernels of corn, and you'd bring them to God as an offering. Both showing your dedication to God, that you're giving your first and best to God, but also as a sign that the first fruits represent the entire harvest. They're the beginning of the entire harvest. And they represent the entire harvest, and so you offer this to God. And here, Christ's resurrection is described as the first fruits of our resurrection, the beginning of the harvest, which represents the entire harvest. Your resurrection and Christ's resurrection and your resurrection are not two different harvests. They're the one harvest begun by Christ, who is first, which has offered himself and is in the presence of God. And his resurrection is your resurrection. As Kevin DeYoung says it, I think the image here is, imagining when we think of the women who meet Christ by the tomb, that first fruits of the resurrection, they go running to the apostles. And in a similar way that people, when they go out into the field and they see the first fruits of the harvest are ripe, and they go running to say, "It's harvest time. It's come." So it is, these women come running and go to these despondent, doubting apostles and say, "The harvest is here. We've seen the first fruits. The resurrection of the dead has come." The rest of the harvest is not far behind. So this good news, this thing of first importance, this recognition of the eucatastrophe of the resurrection, that Christ has defeated death. It was this truth that transformed the apostles and all those who have believed in the message they proclaimed. But this truth will either have catastrophic or eucatastrophic implications. Because wherever the gospel comes in power, it overturns things. When Paul and his companions come to Thessalonica, the crowds shouted, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." This message that Christ has risen from the dead is catastrophe for those who built their lives believing there's another king but Jesus, who built their lives around anything other than what God has said in his word. Because it overturns it. It shows that it's nothing. But for those who built their lives and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, this message of the resurrection is eucatastrophe, the setting right of everything that is wrong, the first fruits that look forward to the full harvest. Now, I don't know where all of you are in your relationship with God, but I know that many of you, and I've heard your testimonies about the eucatastrophe that it was when you came to believe in Jesus Christ. It turned your life upside down. It unraveled everything that you had believed in previously. But in some ways, it was a catastrophe. It was unraveling of everything. But in another way, it was like that joint popping back in. All of a sudden, everything that had felt wrong began to feel the first tastes of everything being set right. If you will come to Christ, or if you're someone who has been a follower of Christ but has left the narrow path and gone the byway so that your faith is out of joint, and return to where you began, to the cross. I can't promise it won't bring catastrophe to your life, that it won't unravel a lot of things that you built your life on. But I can promise that it's the beginning of a eucatastrophe, a good catastrophe, one that will set the power of the resurrected Christ at work in you, both now and for eternity, a resurrection and newness of life. Let me close with the words from Philippians 3 as we then prepare to turn to the Lord's Supper. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the eucatastrophe of the resurrection. Lord, I pray that resurrection life and power would be at work in this church and at work in everyone here, both now and then as you return and set everything fully right, that we would not need to live in fear of death, recognizing that even how horrible death is, it has no sting for those who have turned and trusted themselves to our gracious Savior Jesus Christ, who took the sting of death for us. Amen. And let us stand.